My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians and the first chapter and verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The phrase I want to stay on is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The main theme then of the message that I have tonight to bring to you would be one of the Christian hope. And it does seem a strange word really to talk about in an age, the kind that we are living in, the Christian hope. Every time we open our newspapers or listen to the news or watch the news, as the case may be, there seems to be very little that we can say that is hopeful. I'm sure that we all feel some together in this, that when we hear of the violence between nations, it's got to a stage that we say that we can hardly bear it. And what they have planned for one another, what they are storing for one another, and what is being prepared for the suffering of our children and our children's children, makes our hearts ache when we think of these things. Or if we think, and we hear sometimes in our own city, or our own land, or these islands, we hear of brutalities and terrible violence, frightening. And it makes us really alarmed when we consider that which is in the heart of man, and how very, very deep our anger can go, how very, very deep our hatred can go, how hard we can be when we are angry and when we are offended. And yet we are like that, and it seems to make up for a world in which you might say, if you look at this world, what hope can there be for it? In it is a seed of self-destruction. There's ability amongst men and women, and yet they abuse their ability, that when they discover some new thing, that they will use it for destruction and for sorrow. Terrible things. We needn't list the things that are possible today. We know of them and we hear of them. And in men and women individually as well, that in our own hearts there is the seed of destruction. We are destructive creatures and violent beings. And you might say, if we were onlookers of this world, well, it's a hopeless world. Hopeless. And we would say, I can do nothing with this world. Perhaps with some other world, in some other galaxy far away, but not with this world. It seems to be eaten up with the corruption of hatred and of vice and of wickedness and of killing and of murder and of greed and of lust and all these things. It is that kind of a world. It has a veneer. It has a very, very thin veneer of niceness and kindness and happiness and joy. But that is very superficial, and very soon we come to what men and women really are like. There are some who do hope for better days. They might say, well, maybe this government or another government might come across some brilliant idea and be able to put it into motion. Maybe they will. And some do hope like that, that one day things will be better, or as they were even, better than they are now. But many others would say, no, we have listened now to all the chatter of men, and we have given up hope. Well, how do you live then? Well, we just go on. We just face one day after another. We just go on. We survive. But we trust no man, and we look for no future, and see none, and just wait in a despairing kind of way. It's the kind of world it is. Then cover that over with a lot of icing, if you like, of noise and of music and of entertainment and hilarity and sin and lust and everything that the world will offer, all those things, and it'll make it look as if it went so bad. This world is rapidly running out of the hope that it once had itself, and we are gripped in a kind of a despair. If you talk to young people, or middle-aged people for that matter, who know nothing of the grace of God, before long you're aware that they're in a grip of some kind of terrible despair. And what have we to say? That's enough about misery. What have we to say? Well, we believe that there is a God. And we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we believe that this divine visitation of Christ to this earth has great relevance in regard to the destiny of men and women. We believe that. And that is the burning message that we have. Sometimes we express it rather badly. And sometimes we are given much grace to express it a little better. But we believe that. And for us here, for most of us here tonight, the world wouldn't make any sense. Is there really any sense or any satisfaction in merely seeing our family get on, worldly-wise, and in a particular occupation? It's pleasing enough, but not enough, not enough. But we believe that there are greater values. We believe that there is a firmer city. We believe that there is a greater kingdom. We believe there is hope for men and women. One epistle in this sacred book is called the Epistle of Hope. That's the one by Peter, or the two by Peter. He calls it a lively hope, a living hope. That is a very beautiful illustration that he has there. But it also comes in many other parts of God's Word as well. Now, I'm going to just lead us along tonight, and I hope lead us along a path of grace and of understanding. It'll help all of us here, and also for those who are not sure. And don't be ashamed because you're not sure. Surely you are here tonight because God has led you here. You may think, well, I decided. Well, yes, you decided on one level. Somebody asked you, somebody led you, or some strange compulsion, some grace drew you, and you found yourself in this chapel. You may have heard nice things. You may have heard adverse comments regarding the church. It doesn't matter. Curiosity won the day, and you came. Doesn't matter. You came. Or it may be that there's some here tonight, they came because they were trying one church after another. And you, now on your 20th maybe, or your 5th, whatever it is, and you're having a go at this chapel here tonight. And I want to help. Now on my own, I cannot help you at all. And that's rather a good thing, because that would really be only the words of a man. I am a servant. Now, I'm not saying that as a pious platitude now. I am far too well on in years to be so stupid. I am a servant, and my duty is to do my work as well as I can to please my master. But even if I do it as well as I can tonight, even then the words that I will say to you will only reach your ordinary understanding and not move you. Strange, isn't it? I'm telling you this now, it'll help you. I have prayed that the words that I have will be in the power of the Spirit, so that when these words come to you, that strange and almost unreasonable as they may seem at the beginning, suddenly it'll be as if your eyes and your understanding were being opened, And you begin to understand in a way, in a dimension, you had never dreamt could be possible. What's happening to you is, the finger of God's mercy, well, that's a pictorial way of putting it, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is opening your eyes to see the meaning of the Christian hope. But that's the beginning of things. One should begin to see a great deal of activity takes place in you, which I'll show a little later. Now, we'll begin with the first heading that I have tonight, the mystery of the gospel. Now, what is a mystery? A mystery is something that is hidden from me. Something I don't really understand. Now, why should I then say, and read from the Bible, a verse that talks about the mystery of the gospel? The word gospel purely is really a corruption from the Greek word good news. That's all it is. But that is all we need. Good news from God about hope, if you like. Good news. And so that this good news has an element of mystery about it. It's mysterious. Now let me read you the verse again, verses 25 and 6. Wherefore, I am made a minister. Now, in a way, I'm putting myself in the place of Paul, or Paul in the place of myself. Wherefore, I am made a minister, a servant, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That is, that's my job. I am a servant. And this is what I have to do. I have to fulfill the word of God. I have to go on preaching Sabbath day after Sabbath day and weekday as well. As every opportunity comes, this is my duty. This is my privilege. This is my calling. I am but a servant. Therefore, you must not take a great deal of the servant as a servant. Only the message that he brings. Let me explain that in an illustration. You've been waiting for a long time for a letter with good news in it. And you're looking through the window for the postman to come. And at last you see him coming. And you go to the door a little too soon, but you don't want to show yourself too eager, so you go back in and peep past the curtains again. And then he's coming next door now, and you count just enough time to be going to the door in a decent kind of time. And so he's just knocking the door or putting the letter through when you arrive. And you have the letter. The letter is the letter you wanted. It's a letter with good news. Now I ask you, if this is the greatest news you have in this letter, and not bothered what the news is now, if this is the greatest news that you have ever heard, when your friend, partner, brother, sister comes home, dinner time, whenever it may be, are you going to tell him, do you know, there's a magnificent postman called this morning. He really was smart. And you ought to have seen his hairstyle. He was absolutely out of this world. He was marvelous. Well, no. You would say, the letter's come. And pass to your friend, maybe a little annoyance. Say, what letter? Oh, you know the letter. The letter that says I passed. Oh, that letter. Yes, that letter's come. Now, would that other person say, what did he look like? Who? The postman? Well, no. No. All they do with me is just hang a picture of me in the vestry afterwards. That's being sensible about it. Do you see the picture of it? Do you see it? Merely a minister, merely a servant. But the message, the letter that I bring to you can thrill your hearts and change the destiny of your immortal soul. That's the picture that we have here. Paul puts it in the same way. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest in the saints. Now let me illustrate that part to you. Now first of all, this gospel at one time was a mystery. I'll tell you where we're up to. Where the New Testament begins and where the old one that ends. There. Up to Malachi, up to then, it was a mystery. It was known in shadows. It was understood in a type or illustrations or things like to it. And you would have things that were very beautiful, but it was still mysterious. In this way, before it was historically realized, it was hidden Now then, in the heart of God and in the plan of eternity, it was always clear. Always clear. There's nothing kind of strange or hidden about it then. It is clear there, but hidden historically. Yet, although it is hidden historically, it is given in a veiled way. So you have many of the prophets, and the one that we quote very often, the verses we all know in Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, those words to us immediately mean Calvary. But it wasn't so clear to the people in the time of Isaiah. Because they would say, well, whose wounds? And who shall be led like a sheep to the slaughter, and not open his mouth like a sheep before her shearers is dumb? Who shall be like that? Will it be a prophet? Has he been? Is he now? Is he to come? They hadn't heard the gospel. So it was veiled. It was a mystery, partly understood, like looking through a veil, understanding it and yet not understanding it. Now then, in actuality, then all the mystery is dispensed with. No longer is it a mystery except in the eyes of the unbeliever. It remains still a mystery until you believe. And then when the miracle of faith takes place, all the mysterious parts of it dissipates and disappears and is no more. Now then, there was a time when the mystery was revealed potentially for all mankind. That's the beginning of the New Testament. But even though it was revealed then, and it was no longer a mystery for me, it was a mystery until the day I was converted. For you, it is a mystery until the day you were or will be converted. And then it becomes clear it is no longer a hidden thing. In the incarnation, that means Jesus Christ, God incarnate, taking on flesh. There are many parts of scripture that describe his coming. One that I think fits in very well here from Hebrews reads like this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets by the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. That is, he said many things through the prophets, yet there was an element of mystery. But now he has made it clear in his Son. The mystery revealed. Now the work of the Holy Spirit then is to come to individuals and make that reality real to you. So it is not a mystery to you. That's a sequence. We knew there was something, though, didn't we? Is that right? We're all very much alike. I know that our experiences differ. Our moods and our temperaments can vary immensely. And you can say there's a great difference between one person and another. And yet I don't know, is there all that much difference? We can all get hurt. That's right, isn't it? We can all be pleased. We can all be happy. We can all be sad. There's a variety of things that you can bring them down to a small number. And they are the parts of all people. They are the experience of all flesh. And we understand one another very well. And I would say this, you know, that there is a longing before a person knows Christ, before he knows that there can be hope in this hopeless world, there is a longing in his heart for some satisfaction, for some understanding, for some reality that will explain this mess of a world that we live in, and explain this mystery of a life that we live in, and this strange thing, the problem of existence, and of self-knowledge. What am I and who am I? Why was I made? And where am I bound for? And why am I here at all? Things that when we consider for a moment, we can get very alarmed and confused about them. And God also has planted a longing to know. We may not always call him God, but to know God. And we shall never have hope or happiness or peace until we know God. Now then, let us look then at this hope. The majesty of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now I'm just going to pick out verses in this chapter and read them and just make one or two little comments on each. And show you now another sequence. We've talked about from the mystery in eternity, the plainness of eternity and the mystery, and then through the times of the prophets to Jesus Christ when it is revealed, and then when it is revealed personally. Now let's follow Jesus Christ and the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the very beautiful things, the magnificent things rather, that are said about him here. Now in verse 27, Christ in us, the hope of glory, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the theme I want to follow is this. The riches of glory that there are in Christ. You know what glory is, don't you? If somebody praises you, somebody says, well, he was given all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, all the nice things were said about that person, all the glory. Now, the riches of the glory, the nice things, the radiance, the wonderful things that are in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the majesty of Christ. Look at verse 16. For by him, this is in chapter 1 of Colossians, for by him were all things made that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Look, we are in creation here. And so he's before creation. And by him were all things made. No wonder in the book of Genesis we have God saying that we shall create man in our image. In the plural. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For by him are all things made that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That is, these are in the spiritual realm. Dominions that we can hardly grasp or understand. Visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, including little planet Earth, all things were created by him, and listen, for him. That's how great he is. There's a beautiful hymn that we sing, How Great Thou Art, that all things created, think of the universe beyond. My imagination always seems so faint at the very thought of what is and there must be, that he created and creates. And it's by him and for him. So he's able to spread his arms over all, well, every part of every universe or everything that can be and say, with God the Father, these are the works of my fingers. He can do that. No wonder we say, how great thou art. He is head over all. In verse 18, we see his relationship in the church of God on earth. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that he might have the preeminence. He is head of the church. Now, does this mean now that we collect all the denominations together and say he's head over every moderator and archbishop and all the headings we have for the titles of churches? No, not that church. Wherever A church is faithful to God, and those therein who are faithful, they are the church. And wherever they may be found in any century, scattered sometimes, numerous at many times, sometimes a whole church, and sometimes merely a handful or just a little group, there over all these, through all centuries, he is the head of the church. And we belong to him. He's my master. He's our Lord. That's right, isn't it? He is our Lord. He's the head of creation and he's the head of the church. Now let's come a little nearer still. Look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What is this? He's talking of reconciliation now on a grand scale. That creation groans for him. And that his reconciliation is relevant not only to men and women, to his whole creation. This is an amazing thing. Then he comes a little nearer to us. Verse 21. And you, after speaking of powers and principalities, things visible and invisible, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now we come to the part where we are touched. We come through all these stages like this. Now, nearer and nearer and nearer. Head of all creation. Head of the church. A reconciliation that includes all creation in this vast great way where it groans for him. And yet it's coming nearer. Hast thou room for me, Lord? Will it affect my spirit, my soul, my heart? And then it comes in verse 21. And you, what was I like? An alien. Ah, yes, I remember. I belong to this fallen world, this cruel, wicked little world, where men are mean to one another and unkind and brutal. Aliens, alienated and enemies where? Two ways. In your minds and by wicked works. One word for it is sin. Now that's the condition of every man before he comes to Christ. And that's why we feel so hopeless without God. And that's why there is despair. But I will go further and say, even if they return during this government's time or another government's time, I'm trying to keep as non-political as possible, whichever it may be, even if there should be the good new days, if that were possible, I still tell you, those days will be hopeless. In as far as the destiny of your soul is concerned. Some people think if days are bad, that people will come to God. Other people say if days were better, that they feel more grateful. That when days are bad, they feel a need of God. And when days are good, that they will be grateful. The thing really is this, that they neither feel a need of him, or do they feel grateful. It has no relevance. No relevance. There is nothing to prove that more people come to the Lord in a time of depression or in a time of affluence. You cannot make any comparison in favor of one or the other. There is nothing in either. It's always, always a personal thing. Where am I? I'm an alien. I'm an enemy of God, says the Bible. In my mind. That universe that can be as big in one way as the universe that I gaze upon, that can sink to such depths that ever were committed in this world, that can rise to such heights of anger that any dictator ever knew, all that can be in an alien mind. I'm right. You know I'm right. All that can be. And how we can see within, ferment within, enemies. And not only do we keep it in our minds, oftentimes it comes out in our activities and by wicked works. Not just bad works, but wicked works. We say things, we do things that prove one thing, that we are enemies of God. Yet, we are reconciled, he says. Well, how can we be reconciled? In a previous verse, that key phrase is, through the cross. The cross of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In verse 22, that's enlarged upon. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now this is the object of the exercise. There in glory planned the mystery that it becomes revealed in time. There Jesus Christ from eternal glory and splendor, head of creation, head of the church, head of all that is, speaks to me and comes to one place. The cross of Jesus Christ. Now then, it's always been a problem. Men have stumbled at this cross. The Jews felt it was an insult. You can understand. The Greeks, or any other nation for that matter it means, they thought it was, made no sense at all. No sense. And they didn't see any value in this cross. Churches are embarrassed by it. Well, no, that's not quite right. Many churches like to have it in a decorative way because it makes quite a pleasing pattern. Quite a pleasing pattern. It doesn't remind you of the kind of execution that later centuries knew, therefore it doesn't seem quite so violent. It really becomes a pattern more than anything else. And there are gold ones and silver ones. And there are ones studded with diamonds of every colour and hue, and precious ones, and so on, as far as the value of this world. And yet when it comes to the meaning of the cross, men will hesitate, and many, most, turn away. That's terrible. They turn away. Now what does it mean? He reconciled. He makes peace with God for me. He makes peace. And now this is a result of it. It's in his death, which is a penalty for sin, for my sin, in order that I might be holy. Not an alien with an unclean, wicked mind and wicked works, but holy, without blame, and unreprovable, so that when you are in Christ and when you have believed, that you stand there holy, without blame, and unreprovable. No one can touch you. Even if Satan were able to cry out in hell because you are particularly angry with some good work you did for the gospel and try to drag you down, he wouldn't be able to point a finger at you. Because you have been reconciled in Christ. But listen, look at verse 13 in this chapter. Who hath delivered us? What has he really done? You might say, well, he's forgiven me my sins. He's washed me and made me clean. He's made me acceptable in the sight of God. He's made it possible for me to go to heaven. Yes, but look at this. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Where was I heading? Headlong for hell. Even though I might be going via church membership, yet headlong for hell, lost and in my sin and in endless sorrow and despair. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now when I'm in hell, how powerful is Satan then? He's allowed to keep them. But here on earth, when grace intervenes, he has to let go. Much to his dismay and to his anger, he has to let go. That's why we call it a season of grace and a day of repentance. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So that when you are in heaven, you can say, not only have I been transformed by the grace of God, it's like a translation. I've been brought in a beautiful way into the language and into the dimension and into the way and into the presence and into the sight of God. That's the phrase here. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. In the sight of God. Those are the riches of Christ. Those are the riches. There they are again. Head of all creation, by him and for him. Head of the church. Author and head with God the Father and the Spirit of salvation. He comes to Calvary and brings redemption. He makes it possible for us to be holy and unblameable in the sight of God. He also breaks the power of Satan and of hell. And we will be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those are the riches that are in Christ. The riches in Christ. The majesty of his person possess those riches. But my text is slightly different. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no hope of us ever knowing that glory or ever standing in the sight of God, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God. There is no hope unless something has happened to us. A question may come into our hearts, and is this the miracle of grace? Is there a miracle? Now that is why I'm here. There is a miracle. Oftentimes we wish we could perform many miracles to help people. But the greatest miracle of all is one that is going on all the time. It is a remarkable one. When a person is brought to that area, that brink, his eyes are being opened and he's beginning to see the majesty of Christ. And the mystery of the gospel is being unveiled and he's beginning to see that Christ died for him or her. And hope is beginning to show itself in your hearts. Hope of glory. Now, stay with me and think now. Have you any hope of glory? We might say not much in this life. The glory that belongs to his second coming, when all the world will tremble, when the majesty and the glory of it all will be, and the colour and the sound, it will be a magnificent thing, a glorious thing. Will you enjoy it? Or will you call upon the mountains to hide you because you're still in your sin? That glory. Then the glory of heaven, which is endless, that goes on and on and on, will that glory be ours? Now, without playing about and saying, ah, well, I went to chapel or I made a profession once in a very light-hearted way. No, I want it to be real to us because when we die, we can't afford to be wrong. Can we now? We've got to be right. At this point, we've got to be right. What hope of glory? Pick up a little piece of good works and you hold it in the sight of God and you see it full of pride. You drop it. You pick up maybe your energies towards a good cause And the pride that belonged to that shows itself in the sight of God. Drop it. And you hunt frantically in the sack of your life to see if there's anything that you can bring to please God. There is nothing. There is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now that's hard to bear. It brings us right down that we, when we come to Jesus Christ, there's no difference between a very able or a very simple person or a very rich or a very poor. There is no difference at all. We're leveled there. We're leveled there. What happens? What is there there? There's pardon, forgiveness. There's everlasting life. There's heaven. There's all that. Can this be for me? Now then, I want to help everyone I can think of now, not think of, that I hear, that I know not of. How do we make that leap from hopelessness into hope? From unbelief to faith? From a lost destiny to being found? Already my heart is stirred, you say. A little angry maybe, but nevertheless, already my heart is stirred. How can this be? And then you find from your heart, for if you speak like that, God is already working on you. You begin to find a cry coming from your heart, and you begin to see things for the first time. Your first cry may be how dirty you are. And you look at yourself, and you feel this is terrible. I'm not very sure whether it is that we look at the holiness of God first or ourselves. But it doesn't really matter. Let us say it is God then. We look at God and say, he's so holy, I can't bear. And then when I look at myself, having thought of the holiness of God, I am aghast of what I am like and what I am capable of. I am convicted, that's the word, of my sin. I am convicted of the perfection of God. And I am convicted of the fact that I am going to hell. Then it seems as if God were speaking to me again. He draws me with a grace that we call it an irresistible grace. And we find ourselves repenting, being sorry for our sin, sorry for the mess of our lives, deeply sorry, turning away from our sin and beginning to believe, and believing with wonder in our hearts, can this be really true? Can this be really true? And finding this believing somehow becoming a living faith. And you look in the eyes of Jesus and you're saying, well, I believe. I don't really know how it happened, but I'm finding it happening to me, and I cry out, and I'm beginning to feel already the relief of the burden of sin being lifted up, and the forgiveness of sins, and the assurance of glory and of hope. Listen to this little verse of a hymn that we sang. I'd never noticed this verse before. What a wonderful redemption. Never can a mortal know how my sin, though red like crimson, can be whiter than the snow. What a wonderful redemption to say, my sins have been forgiven. I have peace with God. Now what happened? The miracle is this. I am now in a situation of faith. What does this mean? I am in Christ. Well, however did I get here? It was a miracle of grace. Yet a lot of things happened. I argued, I fought all these things, and yet I found myself repenting and believing, and here I am in Christ. And the Bible tells me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All that's for me? Yes. All that's for you. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy ways seem strange, go thou before me. Unless my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. But should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. There with a ransom throng, who praise forever the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. Now that's wonderful. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you find that not only eternity is for you in heaven, but hope is alive in this world as well. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. Help us to understand. Help us to be what thou wouldst have us be. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.